Our scripture reading comes in two parts this morning. The first part is from the book of Acts, chapter 26, which you'll find in your pew Bibles, if you happen to be using one of our pew Bibles, on page 1085. That's 1085. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts, chapter 26, and we'll be reading almost the whole chapter, verses 1 through 29, and then we'll be turning to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and the first six verses there, that's on page 1121. So first, Acts 26, beginning with verse 1 through 29, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's hear the word of the Lord together this morning. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, it's on page 1121, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read the first 6 verses. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we pray this morning that you would open our minds and our hearts by your Holy Spirit to the truth of your living word. Change us, Lord. Continue this process of conforming us and even transforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good morning. Have you noticed that we pray a lot in this church? I think it's wonderful, and it speaks to the fact that everything that we do is entirely dependent on God. So I'd like to ask you one more time to bow with me as I ask for God's help. Lord Jesus Christ, it's through your mercy, by your Spirit, that we have the ministry that we have. Empower me this morning. Open our ears to hear your word by your Spirit, who renews us day by day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm like most people, I guess. I like to feel like I know what I'm doing. Or at least if I have to improvise, I like to feel reasonably confident that my gifts and my training will help me navigate any challenges. And I really don't like it if people see if and when I fall on my face. Well, over the past 4.5 years, I've quite unexpectedly found myself on a vocational ministry track. And what I'm discovering is that ministry, whether you're volunteering your time or you're getting paid, whether you're out in front of people or quietly going about kingdom business one-on-one is rarely like that. You prepare as best as you can, but it's basically all improvised. You have no guarantee that you won't fall flat on your face. All you have is God's promise, but it's not a promise that you won't make a fool of yourself. The promise is that God will build his church. And he promises that he will give you what you need at every moment to go about your assigned tasks with integrity and purpose. But you often won't see the fruit of your labor. In fact, most of it will remain hidden from you. I'm discovering that this ministry thing, this not just preaching and shepherding, but really the whole of the Christian life, can be really, really disconcerting. All we know is the confidence that God has made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, as Paul says at the end of the passage that we'll be studying this morning. All we know is that as we fix our gaze on the face of Christ in the study of his word and in prayer, his Spirit will continue to lift the veil, making our perspective increasingly clear and coherent. All we know is that as we lock eyes with our Savior, we're seeing the very image of God. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Our passage today starts with a therefore. And Mark, since I enjoyed your sermon so much last week, I was kind of tempted to just play long clips of it off the top of this message to remind us where Paul is coming from. I was tempted to, but I won't. That said, if you weren't here last week, or even if you were, I would highly recommend that you listen to that message again. You can find it through the Bethesda website, bethesdachurch.ca. And you may just find that you're inspired to go back and listen again to this entire sermon series up until now, which is actually what I did with my time this week. Because I figured, since today's passage brings one of the smaller sections of 2 Corinthians to a close, I thought it might be a good time to get an overview of where we've been this fall. And in any case, I find that a good sermon is a little like Christmas dinner. No matter how tasty it is, it's always better the second time around. As you know, if you've been here this fall, Pastor Mark chose the series title, Living the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Spirit and Church, implying that the gospel is not only something that you put into words, but also something that you do. The people who say these words, the people who live these habits, comprise the church. And the gospel words and the gospel living and the gospel church are all made possible by the Holy Spirit who dwells in the midst of his people. As Mark emphasized last week, it's the Spirit who transforms us, who enables a miraculous metamorphosis in our hearts, like the caterpillar which becomes a beautiful butterfly, so that the good news is in fact good news to us, so that our very desires and goals are in the process of becoming more godly. In other words, at the Spirit's instigation, our desires and goals are becoming more like God's own desires and goals. Our perspective is less me-focused and more others-focused. Our whole trajectory is less and less inward and more Godward. Looking further back in 2 Corinthians, back to chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, and you might want to have your Bibles open for this message because I'm jumping around a bit, and you might want to flip back and forth. So this is 2 Corinthians 3, 4-6. Paul says that God has made him a minister of a spirit-empowered new covenant. And this is not because of any peculiar quality that Paul has in himself, or because he has proven himself worthy of it. His competence as a minister of this new covenant is entirely a work of God. He receives his commission, his equipment, and his marching orders directly from God. And this is what gives Paul the confidence and the mandate to confront these Corinthians, who have been such a challenge. As Mark articulated at the outset of this series, Paul is challenging his beloved Corinthians, who incidentally are much like us, easily offended, easily distracted, easily led astray. He's challenging them to recognize who they are, to be who they are in Christ Jesus, to live as the people of the God who raises the dead, the God whose Spirit lives in them and is working a gospel metamorphosis, often painful, but inevitably glorious, that sees them emerging as the dazzling bride of Christ, the church, washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God, as he wrote in his first letter to them. All this, Paul says immediately before today's passage, all this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The therefore, I mean the one that starts our passage, refers to this renovation that the Spirit accomplishes, that he was even then carrying out in Paul's life. Through God's mercy, Paul says, we have this ministry. This is the ministry of the new covenant, which he equates with the ministry of the Spirit, back in chapter 3, verse 6. Or the ministry that brings righteousness, chapter 3, verse 9. Or later on in this book, the ministry of reconciliation, chapter 5, verse 18. That is the reconciliation between us and God, we whose sin and rebellion necessarily separates us from him, a holy and righteous God, a reconciliation made possible by the death of God's righteous Son, whose righteousness is mediated to us by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Paul's method, as outlined here, is characterized first by his attitude of courageous perseverance. As he puts it, we do not lose heart. Now, this phrase should sound familiar if you've been paying attention. Remember back at the end of chapter 2, where he started talking about the ministry of the new covenant, his insistence about being led in triumphal procession? Or later about the confidence that is ours through Christ? Or just a few verses back in chapter 3 about being very bold? But we should not think that Paul's triumphalism has anything to do with vaunting his accomplishments or promoting his interests. The new NIV makes the first century implication of the original Greek verb more explicit than either our Pew Bibles or the ESV when it reads, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." Once again, challenging the preconceptions of the haughty Corinthians with a scene that would be uncomfortably familiar to them, just as he did in his first letter to them, Paul reminds them that he identifies not with the conquering heroes who march with their comrades at the head of the parade, but with those who are being led behind in chains to their execution. This is the sense in which he is being led by God. Hence, he will say later in chapter 5, Christ's love compels us. That is, he is captive to Christ. He is his prisoner and slave. But in Paul's mind, this is clearly preferable to the alternative. He would rather be God's prisoner and slave than Satan's vice regent in a promenade leading to eternal damnation, one commentator put it. Or again, in Martin Luther's memorable words, God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. He had a great turn of phrase, that Martin Luther. The confidence that Paul claims through Christ is the confidence that his ministry is entirely underwritten by the Holy Spirit. Similarly, the enhanced boldness that Paul mentions is undergirded by hope, but not the hope of guaranteed earthly success, but a ministry that brings righteousness, the hope of unveiled faces reflecting the Lord's glory, transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Thus, he says, through God's mercy, I have been given this ministry, or we have been given this ministry. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Meaning, he does not shrink back in fear, and he does not become discouraged. He perseveres courageously. And not because, as our culture would have it, because he believes in himself, but precisely because he doesn't. Who does Paul believe in? He believes in God. He believes in his power. He believes in his purposes revealed through his Son. And he believes in his ongoing agency through the indwelling of his Spirit. And thus, Paul confidently adopts a method that flies in the face of the self-promoting strategies of his opponents and of the world in general. These are the secret and shameful ways that he talks about in general terms, or more literally, the hidden things of shame. He says that he has renounced them, not necessarily implying that he himself has ever employed them, but absolutely implying that they are a temptation. Acknowledging the existence and the attractiveness of such ways, identifying them, confessing that they could easily pull you in, and committing to a better way is the first part of Paul's method, renouncing secret and shameful ways. This is important and not at all easy, for how often do we get taken in by strategies that promise easy results? Well, John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, is extremely helpful in warning us of many of these paths that are always hard to avoid, but which often look so inviting. In the scene you can see just behind me, I hope you can see it, Christian and his friend Hopeful have just barely escaped the clutches of giant despair after having turned from the right path into Bypath Meadow because their feet were aching. The going was getting pretty rough, and the pleasant meadow seemed to go right alongside the true path. Well, after struggling to find their way back, they climb the Delectable Mountains and meet some shepherds named Knowledge, Experience, Watchful, and Sincere. And these shepherds show them a vista at the top of a hill called Error, where they see a panorama of a number of bad ends, including those whom despair has blinded, those who embrace false teaching, and those who are just plain hypocrites. These bypaths, these wrong turns, are legion, and Paul doesn't attempt to enumerate them all. But he gives us two examples, and they're related: deception and distortion. Well, of course, we all know that lying is wrong. And few who call themselves Christians would deliberately misrepresent the biblical text. But the word that Paul uses here, that we have translated as deception, is a word that means that you're ready to do anything. That is, you will resort to whatever means you think are needed in order to achieve a desired result. This is what we might call pragmatism. And since Paul calls it out here, it seems it has always been a problem. Such pragmatism inevitably leads to the hypocrisy that the Pilgrim's Progress warns us about. Especially at times when the church appears to be threatened, as it seems to be now, we very quickly embrace methodologies that promise growth and vitality. And we make common cause with those whose view of ultimate things is askew. And when things seem especially desperate, we might even strike political bargains with those whom we know to be scoundrels. The church has apparently always been vulnerable to snake oil salesmen, or, as Paul calls them earlier, those who peddle the word of God for profit, back in chapter 2. Such pitch men tend to see the Bible as a treasury of phrases that exist to affirm their own projects. In other words, they exploit the scriptures to their own ends. This can be very difficult to discern. But if you've been around the church for very long, you start to realize that it is possible for people to say the right gospel words. It is possible for them to preach from the scripture. It is even possible for them to consider themselves expository preachers, working systematically through the Bible, and yet fundamentally misunderstand the gospel, just as many of these Corinthians seem to have done. It is possible to urge people to follow some version of the Holy Spirit's leading and point them toward Bypath Meadow, where they will be held captive by giant despair. It is possible for me to proclaim Jesus is Lord and still be held captive by my own desires. Paul himself makes this clear later on in his letter when he refers to the distinct possibility that these Corinthians have been listening to someone who preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, who encourages them to receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or to accept a different gospel from the one you accepted. As I say, this can be extraordinarily difficult to sort out. And even when we're able to, we also need to be careful to extend grace to those who find themselves captivated by someone who possesses great power or stature or charisma. They may be completely convinced that they are following God's way and yet be utterly deluded. And yet we also need some strategies to discern who to listen to and who to hold at arm's length. And we, who are ministers of the gospel, also need to keep a sharp eye on our own ministries. Here again, Paul is helpful when he insists later on in the passage, we do not preach ourselves. That is, when you're trying to sort out whether someone is genuine or not, amid all the heavily freighted language, try to weigh the extent that your gaze is being directed toward the personality. That is, to what extent you are tempted to elevate him or her versus how much your eyes are being drawn to Jesus. Are you actually spending more time in the Bible and in prayer as a result of this person's influence? Or are you just seeking to spend more time in this person's orbit? Or if you're engaged in vocational ministry yourself, ask yourself constantly, I need to ask myself constantly, Are the people I'm seeking to minister to drawn to Jesus or to me? Are they spending more time in the Word and in prayer as a result of my interactions with them? Also, remember what Paul says about peddling the Word of God for profit. While certainly Paul teaches elsewhere that leaders should be paid a wage that is acceptable within the living standards of their culture, we ought to consider whether someone's ministry brings them a net personal gain that seems out of line with what the Bible generally teaches. This can simply mean cash, but more often than not, it takes on other forms of currency as well, such as gifts, privileges, and influence. Follow the money, certainly, but also follow the power and prestige. We are all prone to this. To preach ourselves, to use whatever platform we may have to advance our own interests. Well, what's the alternative? What is the ideal toward which Paul strives? For one, he tries to never forget that whatever he does in the sight of God. Now, this is both encouraging and sobering. On the one hand, as he says later in the book, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the sobering part. That was the sobering part. Whatever happens, whether we're convinced that we've utterly bombed or we think that we're pretty special, all our activity is carried out before our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, who is also the judge of all and who will hold everyone's conscience to account. This also releases us to do our work without fearing failure. Well, as I was preparing for one of my first Vespers services almost exactly a year ago, I got an email from a dear and trusted friend. In the email, these three short sentences especially caught my attention. God is gracious, yes. God loves you, yes. But God is not impressed with you. We all need friends like this to remind us that we live every moment in the sight of a gracious and loving, yet unfathomably perfect God. Of course, the main point that Paul is making in this verse, the second verse, is that Paul sets forth the truth plainly. That is, he speaks the truth, and he does so in such a way that he does not hide it. He puts it right in front of them so that they have the best chance to evaluate it objectively. He does not intentionally obscure his meaning. That said, this clearly does not mean that Paul always uses words that are easy for everyone to understand. He doesn't by default speak or write to an audience of six-year-olds. It also obviously doesn't mean that he refrains from using metaphors or other poetic figures of speech. Rather, he carefully gauges his audience, and he aims to communicate with them truths that are sometimes complicated in a way that will speak most clearly and most profoundly to them. And just what is the truth, the message that Paul proclaims wherever he goes? He offers a very brief summary in this passage, echoing the seemingly narrow message which he offered in his first encounter with the Corinthians, that he used no wise and persuasive words, but instead that he claimed to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. No embellishing, no vaunting of his great learning, no flaunting of his rhetorical ability. And then similarly, in our passage, he states plainly, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, or literally as your slaves, for Christ's sake. Why is Paul's focus so narrow? Why not trust in his rhetorical ability? Why not trust in his great learning? Again, because he trusts the Spirit to do his miraculous, transformative work in the hearts of his listeners. And it is miraculous work. There's no question of this. It's no wonder that we're tempted to be pragmatic and to manipulate the biblical texts, to veil the message in obscurity, or even to just give up and shut up, given what we're up against. The impediment of the God of this age, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Just as we must go about our ministry in the knowledge that God is always present, we must also accept that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to lift the persistent veil that covers the eyes of those who are perishing. The mystery of this last phrase, "those who are perishing," is deep. But yet again, it offers encouragement to Paul, the minister of the gospel, struggling against the blindness of most of those whom God has put across his path. Their minds and their ears are in his purview. He must bring them the truth with the same courageous perseverance, the same commitment to integrity, the same attempt to offer the message in a way that they can hear it. But ultimately, their unbelief is not his concern, but God's. As the psalmist says, "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." But such acceptance must not be mistaken with fatalism or become an excuse for laziness. Yet it is an integral part of Paul's ministry. Without this acceptance of God's sovereign will and purposes, the contemplation of the fate of those whom he loves would tear him apart. Without it, the temptation to compromise his methods would become too great. Well, as we heard earlier when Mark was reading from Acts chapter 6, all of these priorities of Paul are on display, where we hear the shackled prisoner Paul in his remarkable ministry to Agrippa. Most of us in this situation would flatter this man, who could easily have put in a good word. But Paul does not, although he speaks in a manner appropriate to the king's rank and to the occasion. He's polite, and he transparently comments on his good fortune to be able to speak with the king of Judea, not because he's the king, but because he has extensive knowledge of the scriptures and, as he puts it, of Jewish customs and controversies. The great commentator F.F. Bruce said, "The construction of Paul's speech here is more careful than usual, and the style is more literary, as befitted such a distinguished audience, and it was calculated to appeal particularly to the mind of Agrippa." But throughout the interview, Paul makes no attempt either to deceive or to impress his audience. Speaking as plainly about his devout upbringing as about his murderous and obsessive persecution of the church, and with as much passion and accuracy about the testimony of the Bible as about his own divine commission from the one he calls Lord. Even when he's rudely interrupted by Festus, the Roman governor who is clearly in over his head, Paul maintains his composure and redirects his challenge to Agrippa, pointedly challenging him in an area which he knew that they had some common ground, the Old Testament prophets. And when, revealing his allegiance to the God of this age, Agrippa chuckles and sidesteps Paul's line of questioning, Paul opens up the gospel invitation, aware of all those who have been listening to the whole speech, and as he said, short or long, I'll be here. I'll still preach the same message. In the midst of his speech, Paul references the light of Jesus on the Damascus Road, brighter than the sun that struck Paul down. This light that set him on his new path. And this transformative experience is likely what Paul had in mind when he talks about the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who made his light to shine in his heart, to give him the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. While this text is intended to remind Paul's listeners of his conversion and also of the creation of the world, the phrase that Paul quotes is actually from Isaiah chapter 9, which we read earlier at the beginning of our service. But the version that's known as the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament in Paul's time. And indeed, the phrase that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 is, "The God who said out of darkness, light will shine." So if you remember the famous passage which Mark read for us at the beginning, Paul is again bringing us back to the ministry of the new covenant made possible by the light of the world. The Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, Jesus Christ, the image of God in whose face we enjoy the knowledge of God. The ministry of the new covenant, the ministry that we are all called to in some form or another, is hard. It's full of disappointments. It's full of personal risk. But it's also glorious. Trusting in the Father's sovereign mercy and transformed by His Spirit, we have the privilege of being beacons of God's light, the light of Christ. And if we follow Paul's example in preaching Jesus as Lord with integrity, simplicity, and boldness, he will reveal to all his glorious image in the face of our Messiah, the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Father, you gave me a sober message this week, detailed and perhaps difficult to follow at times, difficult for me to follow at times. Send forth your word, Lord, by your Spirit. Cause us to consider it. Plant the seed of your ministry, the ministry to those whom we'll interact with as we go leave this place, go about our business today and for the following week. And I thank you, Lord. Thank you that we are looking forward now to the coming of the light of the world, to his great appearing, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, Mighty God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.